First Samuel 20 and verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. And David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came, and said before Jonathan, What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And David sware, moreover, and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Then said Jonathan unto David, Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And David said unto Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, It is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? Then said David to Jonathan, Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And Jonathan said unto David, Come, and let us go out into the field. And they went out both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house for ever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. I'm going to end the reading there at the end of verse 23, looking to the Lord for his blessing upon it. Where we left things with David, as I said, the Lord had remarkably intervened to protect him. And when Saul and his different messengers came to Ramah, to Naioth, try to grab him and kill him, God stepped in. The messengers and then Saul himself were forced to prophesy, to either praise or proclaim the word of God, and even to do so in a very humbling fashion. We left King Saul with his royal clothing stripped off him, and there he is lying on the ground, humbled before God. And as Saul remains there, held in his place by the Lord, we're told at the beginning of this chapter that David fled again. He got away again. Now, there are some who criticize David here. They say David should never have left the man of God. He should never have left Samuel. He should never have left the place where God was protecting him. But to be honest, I find it hard to go along with that line of thinking. I mean, who's to say? I mean, you have to read into the text to get to that. Who's to say that Samuel didn't give David direction to go elsewhere? Those who say that David was wrong to leave usually argue that through fear of Saul, he began to backslide and therefore he runs in the wrong direction altogether. I personally find it hard to see that, especially since he went to Naioth with a firm faith in the Lord. And surely the Lord has only strengthened his faith, because there he's just witnessed God intervene on four different occasions with these different messengers and Saul himself. God has proven he's able to take care of David. Surely that strengthens David's faith rather than diminish it. For what it's worth, it seems to me appropriate that David is on the run again. He was wise to go in the first place and run to Samuel, and first and foremost, top priority, seek the help of God. And in this case, seek the help of God via the prophet of God. But knowing the help of God, I put it to you that David is also wise when he runs in the second place. For he runs here to a friend. And not just to any friend, not just to someone who shares the same interests, not just someone with a similar personality, but a friend in the Lord, a fellow believer, a brother in Christ. In a time of incredible distress and difficulty for David, he seeks help first from the Lord and always from the Lord. But additionally, he seeks help here from a brother in the Lord. And so as we take this initial part of the chapter, I want to speak to you about the theme of bearing the load with brothers in the Lord. Galatians 6 verse 2 urges the people of God, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, here you have David. He's under great pressure, and he seeks the help of a fellow believer to bear the burden with him, to enter into his struggle and to stand beside him in it. So we're looking at this theme of bearing the load with brothers in the Lord. Now, first of all, as you see David arriving here with this brother in the Lord, with Jonathan, notice the inquiry that he brings. When he comes in verse 1, he says, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? Now, it's clear at this point that Saul wants to kill him. It's clear to David. Saul had thrown a javelin at David. He tried to capture him from his house. Four times he's chased him at Naioth in Ramah. And David does not understand why Saul is acting like this. Remember, David has not been acting against Saul. In fact, David was one of the most faithful men that Saul had. David had done tremendous valiant works for Israel and for Saul. David has not been involved in rebellion or conspiracy. He hasn't tried to overthrow Saul's regime. He hasn't tried to usurp Saul's position. He probably can't even think of an order of Saul's that he has disregarded. He can't think of anything done against Saul, so he can't understand. Why does Saul hate me so much? He can't understand it. Why does Saul want to kill me? I've done nothing to him. And so he's come to Jonathan, the son of Saul, a friend, a brother in the Lord, and he's asking, What is my sin? What great thing have I done that brings the wrath of the king against me? Now, as you think those words, in part, they are a protest of innocence as David pleads with Jonathan for help. But I do believe that there is a sincere question here. David is genuinely asking, Jonathan, do you know of any sin in me? Do you know of anything at all that would lead your father to act this way toward me? Have I wronged him in some way that's unknown to me? See, if David can discover something that he's done against Saul, if perhaps there is some area where he's gone wrong, well then he can have the matter put right, or try to. He can seek reconciliation. He can maybe repent of any wrongdoing there might be. Now David believes he is innocent. He doesn't believe there's any wrongdoing on his part, but nevertheless, he's asking the question. Is there anything that I need to address? Is there anything that I need to put right? Have I responded to him in the wrong way? Have I done something to offend him? You know, for you and me, as we deal with one another, that's a very good practice to have, to examine ourselves for wrongdoing. Even in those times when we're dealing with someone else and it seems obvious to us that the fault lies entirely with them. Even in those times when we don't think we've done anything wrong, when we think that we're absolutely right in our cause, it's still good. It's a good practice to examine yourself. Is there sin here in me? Now, in this case, David had not done anything wrong. But let's face it, in most of the disputes we find ourselves in most of the maybe disagreements and the controversies, there are usually things that we have done wrong. Perhaps how we've handled the thing, perhaps we've overreacted to something, perhaps some other way. Even in disputes where the fault largely and nearly entirely lies with someone else, it's clear that they're the guilty party. So often there are traces of sin in us as well. There is even some small part in us in what has gone wrong. Not always, but so often. I tell you, it's good practice. Before you get worked up about the wrongdoing of someone else against you, first of all, to examine yourself. Are there things that I have done in this? Are there things here that I need to turn from? Are there things that I need to seek forgiveness for? Even small things. I might not be the main culprit in this matter, whatever it is, but is there anything that I need to seek forgiveness for? See, in general, the child of God, and any of us, we ought to be much quicker to examine our own hearts and our own actions than the hearts and actions of others. Now, that doesn't mean we don't examine the hearts and the actions of others. There is a place for that. But certainly we would need to take the beam out of our own eye at times before we start to look at the fault of others. Now, you think of it, how many disputes in the church would be resolved? How many bitter rivalries would be overcome if we handled things this way? And we started with this question, what is my sin in this? Or is there sin in me in this matter? If we start with that, rather than look what they've done against me. Now they might have done something tremendously wicked against you, and you'll get to that, but start with me. Is there anything I've done? Is there sin in my heart? Start with yourself. How many disputes would be resolved if you perhaps were the bigger person? And even though you have been greatly sinned against, you're able to go to that person who has wronged you and you can say, well, here's one area where I've sinned against you, and I'm asking your forgiveness over that particular matter. And I tell you, that approach will often break the heart, certainly of a fellow believer who has wronged you. That approach will often soften them rather than harden them and let the bitter dispute go on. Here's David. He doesn't think he's wronged Saul. In fact, we know he hasn't. But nevertheless, he doesn't leave it there. He wants to examine his own heart and his own actions. Is there sin in me? And not only does he ask himself that question, but you'll notice now, as he comes to his brother in the Lord, as he comes to Jonathan, he even asks Jonathan for help in this matter. Now, he's going to go on from that. It's not the only reason he's talking to Jonathan, but it is something he addresses. Jonathan, are you aware of anything I've done? Are you aware of any sin in me that needs to be addressed, something that has offended the king? You know, that's good practice, to go to a fellow believer, someone you trust, someone who cares about you, and lay out the different matters before them and ask them, is there sin in me here? Help me to bear this load. Help me to overcome this difficulty by giving me your understanding of things. How do you see my heart in all of this? How do you see my activity in all of this? You know, in the procedure for church discipline that Christ gives in Matthew 18 and verse 15, before it becomes very official, you know, in terms of church sessions or anything like that, the procedure starts very simply. First of all, if there's a problem between you and another believer, a brother or sister in Christ, you bring the matter to them personally. You try to work through it, just the two of you. If that doesn't work, even before you bring it to the rest of the church, if that doesn't work, you bring a witness. You bring someone else, a fellow believer. And I suppose part of the reasoning there is that that witness can be independent, and they can even address your sins, if there's any to be found, as well as that of others. See, in disputes, sometimes we are blind to our own faults. We see precisely how the other person has wronged us, but we put on the blinkers and we don't see the little details of what we've done to them. And an independent person, a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ can help in that, pointing out our fault in love, in a gentle manner, in a good manner. Quite often we are blind, much more blind, to the state of our own heart than we are to someone else's heart. Quite often our heart can deceive us much more successfully than it can deceive even a dear friend in Christ who's looking on. And so what a benefit there often is when we submit ourselves to one another and seek the help of one another in walking with the Lord, in overcoming sin, even in dealing with disputes and all of that, bearing one another's burdens, even in that manner, overcoming sin and conflict and all of that as we labour together for the Lord. Of course, as you examine yourself and in the appropriate circumstances, as you would invite a trusted friend, a believer to examine your heart with you, don't forget to submit your heart to the examination of the friend of friends, and that is the Lord himself. As David said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Bring your heart to the Lord. And in prayer before the Lord and before his word, let him examine your heart. Let him examine your heart. Here's a good spirit in David, a good principle. Even though he feels himself to be innocent, and he is, we know he is, yet he's ready to examine himself seriously. And he's even submitting himself to the examination of Jonathan. If there is sin here, let it be dealt with. Is that your practice? Is it mine? Or are we just looking ever at the faults of others and never willing to inspect our own hearts and lives? David has come with this question then to Jonathan, and he's seeking Jonathan's help in the matter. We're then shown that he obtains Jonathan's help, not just in this question, but in greater ways as well. Think with me secondly about the help that David gains here as he comes to his brother in the Lord. Jonathan doesn't point out any sin in David. Again, there is none regarding this issue with Saul. But not only that, Jonathan doesn't even realize that there's a problem with Saul. David has come to him here worried that Saul is trying to take away his life. And we know that Saul is. We've been reading it in these chapters. But Jonathan seems oblivious to it. He doesn't seem to think there's any danger. He says in verse 2, God forbid, Thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Jonathan doesn't think there's danger. Now, it's significant that Jonathan isn't mentioned in the recent incidents. And we saw the first in chapter 19 that Saul had sent out a proclamation David was to die. And Jonathan knew about that. And he went and told David, and he even stood between David and Saul. And he spoke to Saul and he pleaded David's case. And on that occasion, King Saul, his father, had given him a vow, a solemn binding vow before God, that David would not be killed. So as far as Jonathan's concerned, yes, there was danger in the past, but that is over. That's over. My father has made this vow. And it's worth noticing that Jonathan isn't mentioned then in the text after that for quite some time. So while we've seen the spear of Saul hurtling toward David again, while we've seen the men of Saul arriving at David's house to try and arrest him and bring him to be killed, while we've seen Saul and his men chasing David to Naioth with Samuel, Jonathan doesn't seem to be aware of any of this. So as far as Jonathan's concerned, David is imagining all this. Or he's maybe in his own mind exaggerating it. He thinks the danger is worse than it actually is. He says, verse 2, God forbid, thou shalt not die. As far as he's concerned, there's no trouble. And he's convinced his father wouldn't act without telling him first. That's what he's saying in verse 2. My father, if he was doing something great or small, he would tell me. He wouldn't act without revealing it to me. You're safe, David, because I haven't heard my father say anything about killing you. You're safe. Don't worry, David. Now, as we read this, we can instantly see that Jonathan is being a bit naive here. But there is something commendable about it, because he is honouring his father. Therefore, he tries to think the best of his father. Now, Saul had a lot of poor qualities, but nevertheless, here's Jonathan. He's assuming the best of his father. He assumes that his father won't go back on that solemn vow he made before the Lord. He assumes then David must be overreacting to something. And he does so because he doesn't want to think badly of his father. He wants to think the best of his father. And as much as possible, we ought to do that. It's part of honouring our father and mother that we would seek to guard their name against, certainly against slander, against misrepresentation. It's perfectly good that Jonathan wants to guard the good name of his father or whatever's left of that good name. It's a noble thing, that. It's a godly thing, that. Now, of course, the people of God aren't just to walk around with their eyes closed and exercise no wisdom at all. And there is a place for wisdom too, and for seeing what's in front of you and for recognizing sin when it's there. So I'm not saying that he's right to be totally naive, but at the same time, it's a good practice generally to try and think the best of others, and particularly parents whom we are to honor. Jonathan doesn't think there's any danger here, but David is adamant that there is, and he goes on to impress that upon Jonathan. He gives a reason why Saul should not tell his son about the attacks. Your father knows that I found grace in your eyes. Your father knows that you're helping me, essentially. That's why he hasn't told you, Jonathan. He told you before, but now that he knows that you're on my side, he's not telling you. That's why you don't know. And then at the end of verse 3, David makes a solemn vow himself before the Lord. He says, truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. That's a strong statement. We might say, I'm telling you the truth. You've got to take this seriously. Only it's even stronger than that. He's invoking the name of God. He's making a vow upon the name of God. There's a step, only a step between me and death, Jonathan. Of course, in one sense, that's always the case with any of us. It only takes a moment and we can be ushered into eternity. But I suppose the idea there is that even in these circumstances, it's very obvious. David is right there on the edge of the cliff, and on one movement, and he could topple over. He's on the brink. He knows it. Saul has been closing in. As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. And so with those things said, I want you to notice the remarkable response then of Jonathan in verse 4. You see, he says in verse 4, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." In other words, Jonathan reassures David, "I will help you. I will do whatever you need." First of all, I want you to think just there about the willingness of Jonathan to help. Remember, as I say, he personally does not think there's a problem. As far as he's concerned, his father has vowed this vow, David will not be killed. David is probably taking something out of context. He's probably taken something the wrong way, and he's worried for his life when he has no need to be. Jonathan presumes this is all a misunderstanding. But he doesn't just brush David off. He doesn't just say, "Stop being stupid." He doesn't ignore David and assume that there's no need to help. In fact, he sees the distress in his brother, in Christ, and whether he thinks there's good reason for that distress or not, he is ready to help. He's there for David. "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." Whatever you want from me, David, I'll do it. Now there's a challenge there for you and me, as we think about others in the church around ourselves and bearing the burdens of one another in our walk with God. See, this bond between David and Jonathan, it shows us the bond that there ought to be between the people of God. And it ought to be the case that we are seriously considering the well-being of one another. And so, even facing sometimes a matter that we might not think it's overly important, we might think it's irrelevant or the other person's overreacting or whatever, even then, as we see the distress in the heart of a fellow believer, as we see the need even in their attitude and all of that, we're not just brushing them to the side. We're not just saying, "Oh, don't worry about it, just you deal with it." No, but rather here, there ought to be this entering into and bearing of one another's burdens. And the challenge to us is, are we willing to go out of our way to help, even in those times when the issue is much more important to the other person than it is to us? Are we willing to take that attitude? My brother, my sister in Christ is in distress, and regardless of what I think, I'm going to stand with them. I'm going to help them. So that's part of what it is to bear one another's burdens. We're called to do so at all times. We're to have a heart that is moved with compassion for one another, as the heart of Christ has been moved with compassion for us. And so when we see distress in another, even where we might think they're overreacting or there's not the need there that they think, we ought to be moved by that distress and ought to be ready to help. There ought to be this strong love in our hearts, one for the other, and especially when you bear in mind that we are bound together in Jesus Christ. In fact, you think about what the Lord said in Matthew 25, verse 40, after describing that way in which his people had shown love to him. It's taking us to that scene of the final judgment, the return of Christ. And after he describes the way in which his people have shown love for him, giving food when he was hungry, giving drink when he was thirsty, shelter when he was a stranger, clothing when he was naked, visitation when he was sick or in prison, the people ask, "Well, when have we ever done any of this for you, Lord? When were you sick? When were you in prison? When were you hungry?" And the response was, "Insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." That's how to see your service of fellow believers. That's one of the key motivations that would cause you to actually take an interest in the problems, the distresses of others, even when you don't think there's much need, even when it's not such a big problem in your mind, even when it's not so important to you. You do so, you enter into it, you stand with the person because you're doing it unto Christ. Jonathan here doesn't think David's fears are real. He thinks it's a misunderstanding. He maybe thinks on one level that it's a waste of time to worry about it. But inasmuch as he's showing kindness and care to help David, he's doing so unto Christ. Now, of course, we know here that Jonathan's help would be worthwhile. David's fears weren't imaginary, they were real. But even suppose they had been imaginary. Even suppose that David's fears were just a misunderstanding and all was fine. And on one level, it was a waste of Jonathan's time to put a lot of effort into this. Even then, it's not truly a waste of time when you realise that his kindness shown to David is actually and ultimately kindness and service shown unto his Saviour, unto Christ. That's how we're to see it when called upon by fellow believers. It is unto Christ. It is to be done out of love for the Saviour. So we see the willingness of Jonathan to help here. I want you also to think about the extensiveness of his help. When Jonathan offers his assistance to his distressed friend, he does so without putting limits upon his offer. You'll notice that in verse 4. Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Well, whatsoever. Whatever you want, David, I'll do it. Now perhaps the only limit that certainly ought to be implied there is that he'll do anything for David as long as it falls within the word, the law of God. He'll not dishonour the Lord. But apart from that, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. David, I see your distress. I see your fears. I will do whatever you need of me. I'm here for you. Whatever that entails. And it was going to entail a fair bit for Jonathan. See, David explained the plan the next day. Saul was hosting a feast for the new moon, and it was expected that David would be at the table. And of course, Saul would probably be rejoicing if David came to the feast, because there he is. He can be grabbed at the feast and killed then and there. But David asks here to go and not be at the feast and remain hidden until the evening of the third day. And he says, if Saul asks about me, Jonathan is to say, David had asked leave to go to Bethlehem. David had asked to take part in a yearly sacrifice that his family were engaged in. Now, from what we're given in the text, it's not actually clear whether that was the truth. In fact, the way it's written, it certainly implies that David wasn't actually going to go to this feast in Bethlehem, for he talked about waiting in the field instead. Although it is possible, and especially the older commentators, many of them suggest that he probably did go to the feast for part of the time. He certainly would have needed to leave the field in order to get supplies if he'd been staying hidden there for 3 days. Either way, if this was a deceit, a lie, and David wasn't in fact going to the feast at Bethlehem, I would just stress to you that Scripture often reports to us the history. In fact, it does report to us the history. It reports to us what happened. It doesn't report to us what should have happened. So you see plenty of examples where godly men and women do the wrong thing. In fact, that's one of the little hints that this truly is the Word of God, because it doesn't engage in hero worship. This is not a propaganda piece to show us how great the forefathers and the great men of Israel are. This is not a propaganda piece to show us how great the disciples are, the apostles, in the New Testament. In fact, we see flaws in all of them. We see all sorts of faults and failures. We see so many blemishes that point us to the fact that they're not what they ought to be, that they're faulty, they're failures. And through that means we're driven to trust the Lord. Either way, the point here is that regardless of whether this is a lie or not, what we're meant to focus on is that this is going to be a test for Saul's attitude. If David being absent, his chair empty at Saul's feast, if he asks about David and Jonathan says that he gave David permission to go to Bethlehem, then that's going to test how Saul is thinking. And by going through this with this test, Jonathan telling Saul, his father, that he's given David permission to go away, to go to Bethlehem, to leave the king's place, well, that puts Jonathan in at least a little bit of jeopardy, because it's another case where it's going to be evident that he is siding with David. He has helped David despite the malice of his father. And it's another call that David issues, asking for Jonathan to show loyalty to him over father, over mother, over anyone else. And there's the possibility of Saul reacting in one of two ways. Either he'll agree and he'll be fine and everything will go well, or else he'll become terribly angry. Angry at David, angry at Jonathan. In fact, what you discover later on in this chapter when you get to it is that in that moment, Saul was going to take up his javelin and hurl it, not at David this time, but at Jonathan. Jonathan's life was put at risk by going through with this. So this was a big request David was making of his friend. Not only that, but he would need Jonathan to let him know of the outcome. So even if Saul was angry, he needed Jonathan to go against his father's wishes and to let him know so that he might get to safety. This was a big ask. And yet, Jonathan has said, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." Whatsoever you want, whatever's necessary, David, I'll do it. And again, as we've mentioned in past weeks, add the extra layer to all of this, that Saul is the king, Jonathan is the prince, as things stand, due to inherit the throne, David is the man anointed by God as the next king. Every time he helps David, he's harming his own claim to the throne. But Jonathan has said, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." Whatever you need, I'll do it, David. Now again, is that not the heart that there ought to be in you and me as we deal with one another? It's fairly easy to be kind and helpful to our brothers and sisters in Christ if we put limits on it. It's quite easy to help if the help is always on our terms. Here's what I'll do for you. Here's how much I'll do. I'll do this for you because that's what I'm able to do, but I can't do any more than that. Here's my offer to you, and here's what I'll do. But don't ask more of me than that. That kind of help is easy enough. It's often much more challenging when we let the other person set the terms and we come to them and say, "What do you need of me? Whatever it is, within those limits of seeking to honour the Lord, whatever it is, I'll strive to do it for you. I'll put my energy into it for you. Whatever you need, I'm here for you." What if they ask for something you don't particularly like? What if they ask for something that means you need to go a long bit out of your way? What if they ask for something that's incredibly demanding upon your time, your energies, your finances, or whatever? That's harder. And yet that's the heart that we ought to have for one another. It's the heart that Jonathan had for David. "Whatever you need of me, David, I'll do it. Whatever's necessary, I'm here for you. Tell me what you need." That's the heart we ought to let develop within us for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, what develops an attitude like that in your heart? It's the recognition that in bearing the burden of brothers and sisters in Christ, in kindly coming to the aid of those who are struggling, you're doing so unto Christ. "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now, does that not change the way we think about helping one another and caring for one another and bearing the burdens of one another? It's not even I'll pat your backpack and you pat mine. That's a tongue twister for me. I'll pat your back and you pat mine. That's not the case. It's not I'll help you here and I'll expect you to pay me back over there. It's no, I'll do this for you. As if you are Christ and I'm serving my Savior, I'll do this for you. Not asking anything in return. I'll do this for you out of gratitude to my Savior. That changes everything. And you know, as you think of this extensive help that Jonathan offers here, we're also reminded of the wonderful comfort that we have as part of the Church of Christ. For a start, to have other believers around us who at least ought to be, willing to help us and comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us and pray with us and teach us and all the rest, even when it's costly, just as Jonathan did with David. How we ought to readily avail of that at times and bring our struggles to each other. In fact, that's something that we do as we come in our prayer meetings and we bring our needs and we pray over our needs and there's others praying with us. That's part of it. Praying together, laboring together. But on top of that, what a blessing we have when we run to the friend of friends himself. I mean, you think of Jonathan here, willing to go out of his way, willing to do whatever's necessary for the good of his friend David. And if that's the heart of Jonathan, how much more is it the heart of Christ? You think of what your Saviour said in John 14, verse 13. He said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He said, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it." He's talking to his disciples, to his people, those who are distressed because he was going to be leaving them. And he reminds them that as they need assistance for the preaching of the gospel, for going forward for him, or in any of the other needs that they have for blessing, as they cry unto him, as they pray in his name, as they come resting upon his merit, he'll give it. By the way, that's a little portion of scripture which emphasizes Christ's deity. He doesn't say, "Ask in my name and the Father will do it." He says, "I'll do it." Puts himself on a par with the Father. But the point we're making, you're invited to come to your Saviour, to pray in his name, to seek him, to ask anything. He says, "I will do it." Now again, just like I was saying with regard to Jonathan's help ought to have limits on it. You know, we can't ask a fellow believer to do that which is ungodly, which is not for the glory of God. Well, likewise, we have to expect the Saviour to help in that manner too. We're not going to expect the Saviour to do wrong for us. We're not going to expect the Saviour to hinder the work of God, to hinder the glory of God in giving us foolish things and wrong things and unhelpful things. But his point in what he says is, you ask me anything, anything that's a real blessing, anything that's truly necessary, anything that's good, I will do it. You come to me with your need, I'll do it. Whatever, I'll do it. See, Christ will not withhold any good thing from his people. If ye ask, I will do it. David chose well when he ran to Jonathan. He was coming to a faithful friend, a brother in the Lord, who could help. But I tell you, we do even better when we bring all of our burdens to that greater friend, to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we face need, ask him anything. He will not withhold his help. He will not sit back and neglect his people while we struggle. He will spring to our help. He will strengthen. He will uphold. He will meet the need. How good it was for David in a time of crisis, when his life is turned upside down, that he can flee to a true friend like Jonathan. How good it is for you and me, in times of crisis, even if life is turned upside down, we can flee first of all to true friends in the church, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but even more than that, what a blessing is ours to flee to Christ himself and find all the provision we need in his supply. And I'm not going to get to it tonight because it deserves a bit more thought than we can give it just now, but I do want to finish just by pointing out to you the reason that David pleads as he comes to Jonathan. So he comes to his friend here with absolute confidence that Jonathan will help him. And his confidence wasn't just in the fact that Jonathan was a good friend. He wasn't confident of Jonathan's help because Jonathan was a decent guy. His confidence in verse 8 was upon the basis of covenant. He says, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." Really, that theme of covenant is what dominates this whole chapter. That's what makes a huge difference in all of this. Well, David is not just approaching Jonathan as a friend. He's approaching him as one who is bound together with David in covenant. Well, we saw them making covenant together a couple of chapters back. They bind themselves together, and it's being in covenant one with the other. They have responsibilities of care for one another. The covenant can't be just set aside and forsaken. No, they're bound together. And so David is not just coming to any friend. He's coming to a covenant friend, a friend who is firmly and permanently bound to him. And that's why he can expect help. Of course, as we think of bearing one another's burdens, there is a sense in which we are in covenant one with the other. Certainly because we're in covenant with Christ. That's what salvation involves. We've been brought into a covenant. God is dealing with us under his wonderful covenant of grace. He has bound himself to us and bound us to Christ, and likewise then bound us through Christ one to the other. And there's a tremendous reason to labour together, because we're bound together, we're in covenant together with our common Saviour. We're labouring together in his cause in a permanent way, and let's face it, we'll rejoice through eternity together. And of course, as we think of bringing our burdens, not just to the people of God, but to the Lord himself, to Jesus Christ, what motivation we've got to do so. Because as David reminded Jonathan, they were in covenant together, and you know, as we come to the Saviour with all of our many needs, we come to one who has graciously and wonderfully covenanted with us. That's one of the wonders of salvation, that the Lord of glory would come to you, a creature of the dust, a sinful one at that, and would take you to himself and bind you to him and bind him to you. You can expect the help of God. You can expect the help of Christ. You're coming to a covenant friend. You can expect him to receive you, saying, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." What a blessing it is to have such a relationship established by God between believer and believer, but more than that, between you and your Saviour. So today, what burdens are there weighing you down? What trials are you going through? What troubles are you facing? You don't need to go through it alone. There's help for you. There's help, certainly, there ought to be in the people of God. And even above and far beyond that, better than that, there is help for you in your Saviour himself. There's help for you in your covenant Redeemer, the one who bound himself to you when he shed his blood to buy you back out of your many sins. Bring your needs to him in prayer, whether publicly, audibly, for others to join with you, even in the quietness of your heart. Bring your needs to him. He says, like Jonathan, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." He will meet the need. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Amen.